So you've got your outline, which is basically the same. Well, it is the identical outline of last week. No changes to it. So, and what we did is we highlighted especially the point that God created us male and female, and we really did that by just walking our way through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So I'll read a couple selections from Genesis 1 and 2 to sort of remind us, and then quickly summarize. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then it goes on till the conclusion, which, as I told you last week, the conclusion of this section is verse 3 of chapter 2. Really, the ending of chapter 1 should have been chapter 2, verse 3. "So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done." And then we start the generations of the heaven and earth. And now what we've done is we've gone from Genesis 1, focusing on creation, you might say, at the macro level, to now creation more zeroed in on Adam and Eve in the garden. And we pick up in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And we know he also did that with the other creatures, but what he didn't do is breathe into them the breath of life. He gave them life, obviously, but what's being highlighted here is man now being made uniquely in God's image. Adam names all the creatures, all the livestock, and so forth and so on. You come down to verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed it up in its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And then we have an editorial comment, if you will, inspired of God, that Moses says, "Therefore." So it could very well be that when it says, "Then man said," so this is Adam speaking. "This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And then I think verse 24 is Moses speaking. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Thou shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we saw how Eve was made a helper to Adam. He's a complement to her. And so we highlighted that God made mankind male and female, so that in the context of marriage, there would be procreation, there would be the building of mankind, there would be having the dominion over the earth. Does it mean that God hasn't called certain people to a single life and it's a God-honoring life? It's not a mistake. The Apostle Paul was single when he's writing 1 Corinthians 7. Some say, oh, he had to be married before that. I don't feel the force of that argument. It may be the case. There's nothing in the text of Scripture that I know of that makes that a necessity. It's more Jewish tradition, regardless. Paul, of course, affirms the life, the single life being a God-honoring life. He gifts people to live the single life and to please him. But overall, the general rule, you might say, is that he has men and women marry and build families and so forth and so on. So this is all basic to us, right? We all know this. And this is nothing new to us. And I really didn't try to say anything new. I tried to just say what the text says. Obviously, I did it in much more detail. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy, and this is not in your outline, Deuteronomy 22. I feel like we do have to speak to the issue of transgenderism, not because I have any desire to do so. And not because I'm one of these guys that just, you know, because, you know, he's a conservative right winger and he wants to always throw in his politics. Through my whole ministry, I've tried to make it clear that I'm a minister of the gospel. I preach the Bible. I don't, you know, I want people to know me as a minister of the gospel, not that right wing crazy guy or whatever, you know. I learned, especially when I started pastoring in Philly, you know, when you live in the deep South, if somebody isn't a diehard conservative, they're in the closet, you know. But in Northeast Philly, you know, the liberals are pretty, you know, they're pretty open and honest about it. So I had to be careful, you know, little jokes that I might make. Down South, I had to, I can't do that. I'm going to end up offending people that I'm not intending to offend because I need to recognize I live in a different culture. But regardless of whatever culture, the pulpit is not a place to do politics. The pulpit is a place to preach God's word. But to me, the best analogy for the situation we're in with the transgenderism is it's like the issue of abortion. For all of us, I think, and if not, we can talk about it later. But I think for all of us, abortion is murder. Abortion is not a mere political issue. It is a moral, ethical issue. And for 50 years, we've had to put up with abortion all over this country. Now, states have had limitations, thankfully. And so it was much harder to have abortions in many states. And yet in other places, it was very easy. Now, of course, because the Supreme Court has made the change, now it's at least theoretically harder to have abortions, though we know I don't know what the number of states are. I know there's still a number of states where you can have abortions, but what happened over that 50 years? Well, what happened over that 50 years is people got used to it. Now, I don't want to go into the history of the church and abortion. You know, the Lord, I think, has worked in a good way in that the law has changed back to at least where it should have been. Some of us would say it could have gone further, but at least it's back where it was, where it's up to the states. And I think the transgender issue is the same kind of thing. This is not just a political issue. Would be that it was a political issue for strange people in some kind of cultural corner of the world, be it South Philly, be it San Francisco, be it wherever, you know. There's always been people trying to do perverted things, right? Ever since the fall. And if you're not sure about that, you know, just go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and remember that situation, okay? Remember that when the angels come to visit Lot, that the neighbors are banging down the door. And why are they banging down the door? Because the angels come in the appearance of a man, and these perverts want to have their way with them. And if that's not bad enough, remember Lot's response. Well, look, I've got some daughters here. You know, it's bad enough that the perverts are banging down the door, but Lot, of course, is completely compromised. He wants to give up his daughters to these evil men. And they're like, no, that's not what we want. So there's nothing new under the sun since the fall. There's always been perversions out there. But of course, we know now that this transgenderism is not in some strange corner. We know it's being taught in public schools. We know that at places like Boston University Hospital and other hospitals, children's bodies are being destroyed by surgeries their parents didn't even consent to. Now again, how do we look at it though theologically? How do we look at it theologically? Now, this verse that we're going to read from Deuteronomy 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. This verse doesn't speak to it explicitly, but I think it's implied. Now, before I read the passage, let me acknowledge and let me remind you what you know about God's law and the way God's law is written, sometimes in the book of Deuteronomy, more so in the book of Leviticus, but also Deuteronomy. Remember, we've got the moral law that always exists all the time, right? That's always the case. But we've got the ceremonial law that's pertaining to the sacrificial system, the worship, and that ends with Christ coming. And then we've got the civil laws, which relate to the theocracy of Israel, but in principle can relate to our state governments too. But I think verse 5 especially is not a ceremonial thing. I think it's moral, and I'll explain why. Okay, so we'll pick up at verse 22 just for some context. What we get a feel from in terms of these laws is that they're about loving your brother. Deuteronomy 22, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers is not biblical. You see? There's an ox over here. There's a donkey. It's like a farmer's pickup truck, right? You don't do... pickup truck there, the keys are in it, I guess it's mine. No, it's your neighbor's. Something has happened and it's not with him for whatever reason. We're going to get it back to him. We can't get it back to him. We don't know where he lives. We can bring it to the house or we can call the police or what have you. But the principle is the same. Is here we're caring for our brother or sister in need. And now verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, you notice that what is not stipulated is what specifically is women's dress and what specifically is men's dress. Because that's sort of culturally relative, right? We don't walk around in kilts that the Scottish men wear and then they somehow wear their swords on them too, you know, because that's not us culturally. Now, Dr. Gallagher does that every now and then at 10th Presbyterian Church, but he was born a Scotsman. And if he wants to do that to prove his Scots, you know, credentials, that's cool. Just keep that sword away from me. So we know this, right? We know that dress is, but we know what in our day and age, in our culture, what's basically acceptable as men's clothes and women's clothes. We know that. That's not an issue. And I don't think that God had Moses write this so that kids in elementary school, that they can't maybe do a play or do some kind of skit and maybe put some unusual clothes on and maybe even a wig to make fun of their teacher and then they'll have detention the rest of their lives. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's what this is forbidding. What this is forbidding is men trying to act like women and women trying to act like men. Now, if cross-dressing violates the principle of being made in God's image, I think you can go from the lesser to the greater. How much more a man trying to be a woman or a woman trying to be a man is contrary to God's nature? Recall that before the flood occurred, there was murder was rampant and evil was rampant. And then, if you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 9. Then God destroyed humanity except for Noah's family. He did a reboot, if you will, right? A divine reboot. But he put some principles into play that were not into play before. One was we no longer were just vegetarians. We were eating animals. And then in Genesis 9, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What we have here is God instituting, before the theocracy. Remember, this is way, way prior to Moses and the giving of the commandments and setting up. This is what you might say is similar to a creation ordinance. God basically said capital punishment is now a part of his laws for all mankind to preserve mankind. Murder is a destruction of people made in God's image. How is God, in a sense, going to deal with that issue? And this was put into place by God. Now, transgenderism is not murder, but taken to its what is now going on, where children's bodies are being destroyed by surgeries. Again, it's not murder, but it's an awful, awful thing. Again, I don't know of a text in Scripture that speaks specifically to the issue. But I think speaking to those that were raised with the Bible and with the same basic worldview, I think it's contrary to nature in our own thinking. You cannot change somebody's gender by surgery or hormones. You can do at best cosmetics, but men can't have babies. It's impossible. So what do we do? Well, I think it's going to become a challenge more and more. It already is, but it's going to become a challenge for the church. I think the church did, and still we have the Cornerstone ministry, right? I'm still learning my ministries, but Cornerstone, we still support them. They care for women in crisis pregnancy. They don't only minister them the gospel, which is wonderful. They take care of their lives. They try to bring their babies to term. If the woman can't care for the child, they try to get them adopted in a good home. So, you know, the church not only said the murder of unborn is wrong, we said, so we want to save these babies, but it's not just enough to say it. I think the church over time stepped up and said, we're going to do this. And it's been a good and wonderful thing. Has it been done perfectly? Of course not. Nothing is done perfectly. Okay. There's not a ministry on this earth that's done perfectly. That there's going to more and more be children that people we will meet. I mean, we could sit here and tell stories right now and we'd scare each other to death because there's probably more people than we know that have met people now that they've been taught this stuff as children. Now, there's a place for us to be compassionate, you see? Teenagers go through weird stuff. Most of us in this room have had teenagers. You've been around teenagers. And what girls go through in terms of their mindset and all of that stuff with their bodies, all that is hard stuff. And now, is it being made worse? I mean, made better? No, it's being made 100 times worse. And so I think we as the church have to pray and plead with the Lord. Lord, help us not simply stand up for the truth. God made mankind male and female, and that won't change. And I'm not saying, because it needs to be said, yes, there are rare, but in the scheme of things, but every one of those rare individuals is real. There are people born with abnormalities, be it some kind of genetic chromosome issue, or be it even something to do with their body. And there have been medical treatments that have been helpful. Those are good things. This, of course, is completely different than that. I think we need to pray and plead with the Lord to help us. We've got to be the kind of people that show compassion to anybody. Let me give an illustration from my own life where I have struggled in the past. It's a little thing. It's not a big thing. But I'm not a tattoo person. Maybe some of you, half of you may have tattoos. I don't know. I don't care. Okay, it doesn't matter. But, it's more and more become a thing. But I talk about people that have tattoos, and then there are people that have been attacked by the tattoo monster, and he won. You know, it's just all over their body, you know. And our inclination might be, when you're around someone like that, is just that, you know, this guy or this gal is a weirdo. But they're still made in the image of God. Do they look different? And it's... They weren't in a car accident. They did this to themselves, you know. You know, they used to talk about, you know, sailors used to talk about a tattoo. But no, this is totally different. So then, you know, that's just a little prejudice I had. I had to work in my own thinking that these people are still in God's image. They look weird to me. But you still want to love them and do your best to treat them like any other individual. We're gonna in the upcoming years, if the Lord tarries, if the Lord doesn't come back immediately, we're gonna live with a generation of young people whose lives were ruined, and now they become adults and their lives were ruined. Well, what hope is there for them? What hope is there for them? Well, you remember that passage in Paul's Corinthian letter where he talks basically about no wicked, immoral person will enter the kingdom of God, and he just names them all, you know. And then Paul says, and such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See, that's the hope of the gospel for anyone, a victim of this movement, a perpetrator of this movement, somebody that's both and every other sinful perversion and all the fallout. It's only the gospel that gives them hope. Okay, I want to finish the outline now. But if there's ever a time maybe to entertain a question or two about what I just said, I'm willing to do that. Because obviously, probably the first time I talked that much about transgenderism. But it fit into our subject matter. So if there's something you just feel like you've got to say, well, preacher, you're all wrong because of da-da-da, then lay it on me. I'll punt to Lanny and he'll get everything fixed up. He'll take care of it. Well, and you can certainly, you know, ask me later. Send me an anonymous text, whatever. Okay, so God made us in his image, male and female. But kind of going, you might say backwards, I don't know, which comes first, right? But what does it mean that he made us in his image to begin with? Well, really, the one that's explicitly mentioned, I think, in the text is back in Genesis 1, after God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In a sense, I think it makes perfect sense that we, as image bearers, men and women, image bearers of God, we're princes and princesses in God's image before the fall, and so we're little rulers. And how do we rule? Well, the most obvious way to describe that is we rule over the animal kingdom, right? I mean, that's what's explicitly stated here. So one of the ways, so God as the sovereign creator has done what? He's made all things. He ordered it. And it's very obvious by the way we read the creation account that he's preparing a place for mankind to live in. It's not that man is an afterthought and so he comes on the sixth day. No, everything's been preparing up to that point. And now man is the one that's put on the earth to rule the earth, to care for the earth. And now when the fall came, that principle of life didn't end, it continues. And we of course the principle of work itself. I remember in college, I had this philosophy teacher. Most of my philosophy teachers at the University of Southern Mississippi, they were liberal preachers, either the Baptist or Methodist church. And when they got too liberal that even those churches got rid of them, they became philosophy professors. So that's how it happened. But every now and then you have a philosophy professor that has no background in the Bible at all. But he talks and he thinks he does. And that was really bad. So we actually had a guy, this professor, I can kind of see his face. I can't think of his name. But he actually thought that work, according to the Bible, was God made work as a result of the fall. And even these pagans in class that didn't care a whip about the Bible said, have you just not even read the first two chapters? You know? God gave us work, and that's instinctive to us because that's being part of God's image. God is a working God. Jesus says, my Father's still working today. Okay, so that's part of the image. But what about moral character? So you notice in the outline, there's two passages that are highlighted here. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. The reason our own confession highlights these as proof texts, and I think rightly so, is when we know that Adam was sinless when God made him, and we might as well go to that point now. So when God made Adam and Eve, he was holy, righteous, and good. We'll see that in these two texts. He obviously had the ability to sin because he did sin. And God threatened him and warned him not to. So we know that's how God made Adam. He was holy and righteous and good, but with the ability to sin. And then after the fall, the image of God in man has been marred But we're still in God's image when we have the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5. Notice this is after the fall. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. And he goes on and on to describe Adam and then his children. There's nothing said there that, oh, but Seth wasn't made in God's image. No, Seth is in God's image. But that image has been distorted. Well, how? Well, now we're all sinners in Adam. And of course, David says that in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, David was a Calvinist before it was cool. And then Paul says it in Romans 5. We've all sinned in Adam. And then Paul sort of rhetorically says, oh, you don't believe so? Well, tell me anybody that's not died. Because everyone has died, and that proves everyone sinned. If they hadn't sinned, they should have never died. Because death is because of the fall. And so after the fall, there's still the image of God, but it's marred. And then what happens in redemption, in salvation? So these two passages, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, are sort of complementary. And there's at least one typo here, so work with me. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the last phrase there is the key part. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in a similar way, Colossians 3, Paul says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Now, in the Ephesians passage, as we have it translated here in front of us, you get the impression, put off the old self, put on the old self, if that's something you do. I think you need to look at the Colossians passage. The Greek syntax is much more straightforward in Colossians. Why Paul didn't use the same syntax in the letter to the Ephesians, I don't know. He just mixed it up. But seeing that you have put off the old self, put on the new self. In other words, this is not something we do. This is something God did to us. When we trusted in Christ, the old self was put off. The new self was put on. You might say it's the fruit of regeneration. We've been transformed. We've given a new heart. We've put trust in Christ. And now, what does that new heart look like? Well, in Colossians 3, that new heart is we have knowledge after the image of the Creator. In Colossians, in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So here's the catechism's rationale. Okay, Genesis 1 doesn't give us particulars on the image of God other than the dominion. But what Paul tells us is when we get renewed in the image of God, after we're Christians, we have true righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge of God. So that's what we were before. Before Adam sinned, he had right knowledge from God. He had righteousness and holiness. That was his nature. And that's what we've been brought back to in Christ. I think Sinclair Ferguson argues somewhere in one of his books, I can't remember exactly which one at the moment, but he says, but then God took it a step further in salvation, because pre-fall, while we are specially made in God's image, unique creatures unlike any other the creatures on earth or the angels. The angels are not made in God's image. And we're special. We're in God's image. But Ferguson argues, but look, it's a step better in Christ because we're sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus is our elder brother. So he says, in essence, we almost got a better deal. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? God made man before sin, righteous, holy, and good, right knowledge, right understanding of God and the world that God put Adam and Eve in. How could they mess this thing up? I don't know, but stay tuned. We'll get to that in our catechism study. All right, let's stand up and we'll close in prayer. Father, I cannot help but think of our nation. We know it goes around in different places in the world too, but we know, especially in our own nation, that this evil transgender movement is wrecking and destroying lives of children and even parents that have these things done behind their backs. Father, how we would pray and plead with you to intervene in our culture in a way that we cannot imagine. We don't know how it can be done. We know that this is running rampant like wildfire. And it's just the depravity of man and the satanic influence, which, were it not for the fact that we know, Father, you are sovereign over all things, we would be in utter despair. Father, how we pray for our country, our culture, our community here in South Jersey. Would you do a great work of grace? Father, stem the tide of this evil cult, for that is surely what it is. Father, be with us, your people, as we strive to live as befits the followers of Jesus. And we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.